recorded live.
Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James, along with Pastor William Fink, and our continuing series on Yahweh's covenant people. Right now we're doing the book of 1 Timothy. We got through the first four chapters in the first installment, and we'll probably finish the Epistle to Timothy and get into 2 Timothy. First of all, probably a recap that of the first four chapters. Do you have anything on that score, Bill?
Well, we're going to see that when Timothy wrote 1 Timothy, it doesn't seem like he was incarcerated, because he makes no mention of it. He usually in his prison letters, if I should call him that.
You mean when Paul wrote Timothy?
I'm sorry. Yeah, Paul. Well, Paul doesn't mention his incarceration in 1 Timothy.
Okay.
And he does in 2 Timothy, even though he's a little more subtle about it than in some of his own other letters. He does, whereas other letters he comes in with the introduction, Paul, bondman of Christ or prisoner in Christ, and he doesn't do that in 1 Timothy. And it seems to me like he's not, he wrote 1 Timothy before his incarceration. And I think I said last week that he left Timothy in the assembly of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 or 19, and here he's writing to him from prison in Rome in 2 Timothy, and that's basically the only thing that struck me when I was preparing for this program tonight was that the difference between the two letters. Paul's already in prison in Rome when he writes 2 Timothy, and I was trying to figure how much time was between the two letters. But it's very difficult to assess because there's no real marker of when 1 Timothy was written.
Yeah. Okay.
But 1 Timothy is all about how the Christian assembly should be expected to act in a scriptural manner, and who the leaders of the assembly who are chosen to manage it or supervise it, how they should be expected to act. And it's all like a fatherly advice or the counseling of an elder to a younger. And this is almost like a retiring bishop what would be counseling his young replacement. That's the tone of the letter, and especially in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul advises Timothy of men who want to be bishops, what sort of conduct should be expected of them, not going forward, but in their past life before. You should have an exemplary, you should choose exemplary men, in other words, to head up your assembly,
right,
so that it remains without reproach.
Yeah.
And this, he gives the same advice for ministers, and he gives advice for women. And Paul's, he's not all of the Paul's supporting the church structure, he's not doing that at all. He's telling these people that they should be exemplary. The Catholic Church is nothing but. He's telling them that they should be married and manage their households well.
Right.
And the Catholic Church is everything but that.
Right. A well-run household.
Right.
Exactly.
It's all the people that think that Paul invented Catholicism are just lying.
Right.
That they're looking for a scapegoat. Paul should not be it.
Yeah.
And it's blasphemous. And it's
Yeah.
Well, it's slanderous.
Yeah, in general terms, I don't know if you got that, because I just finished Exoneration Part 3, which deals in detail on how Paul treats the law. And it's quite apparent that so much mythology has been created around the writings of Paul, and the antinomians especially go out of their way to find passages that sound antinomian while totally ignoring all the passages where Paul confirms the law. That, you know, if you only hear that side of the story, then, yeah, you believe these things about Paul.
Well, right. It's good that there are people that reject everything that the church teaches, the mainstream religions, the Judeo-religions teach about Paul. That's good. But Paul really, in essence, can't be blamed for any of those things.
That's right.
He stood against every one of them.
Yes. And I really like his prophecy in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Actually, many shall depart from faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And, of course, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils have entered the mainstream churches. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Paul gives a number of very cogent prophecies, even you know, in Romans 16:20, where he prophesied that he fulfilled, or actually added to the prophetic fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent people was bruised, right, by the seed of Israel, namely the Romans. Okay,
right.
He could have, yeah.
You mentioned this latter times, and before we stray too far from it, and yes, I'm sorry for interrupting you. Paul did forecast the Roman destruction of Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
He did prophesy that, Romans 16:20.
Right.
And say that it was the seed of the serpent. He's basically saying that, admitting that it's the seed of the serpent who is going to be crushed
right.
by the Romans in Jerusalem.
That's
There's
right.
no doubt. But yeah. I didn't, before you stray too far from this,
yeah.
later times prophecy.
Right.
I didn't really have time to cover this last week. I didn't have time to prepare for
okay.
1 Timothy chapter 4. I didn't think we'd get that far. But however, you know, this latter times, it's used in several ways in Scripture. But usually it's a metaphor for the future.
Sure.
Okay? And that's, you know, Paul's not saying that in the last 7 years of history
right.
there are going to be scoffers and people teaching the teachings of demons. That's not what he's saying. That would be the Catholic interpretation of that. Most of the people who scoff at Paul, no matter how badly they hate the Catholic Church and the false teachings, they still have a lot of those interpretations embedded, ingrained in their minds,
mm-hmm.
and they have to cleanse themselves of them.
Right.
The word last days is used in Genesis chapter 49. The promises of Jacob to the 12 tribes, right? The blessings.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It says, let me tell you what will befall you in the last days. The word is akarith for last, and it's definitely a metaphor that means in the future.
Right.
And that can be demonstrated. And here I'll demonstrate it from the Hebrew scriptures. Paul writes in Hebrews 1:2. God, 1:1 and 1:2, I'm sorry. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. So it's used of just
right.
the future or this era as compared to the past. And,
right.
and the proof of that it is James 5:3, ye have heaped treasure for the last days. Where Paul is, where James is saying that the last, he's considering the last days to be the day of judgment,
mm-hmm.
Okay? And 2 Peter, in support of what Paul says here in Timothy, says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. But, you know, John, just like Paul used the phrase last days to describe the current age, yet, you know, the Christian age that he was entering into,
mm-hmm.
and that's how it's used in Hebrews 1:2.
Right.
John says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time.
Right.
And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, meaning the Jews,
that's right.
the people that deny the Christ.
That's
so,
right.
so we're in the last time, or we're in the last days,
yes.
ever since the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
As all these scriptures use it. But it also means that the end of, you know, the future, the far off future, and it's a metaphor. But when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in later time someone would withdraw from the faith, he means throughout the past 2,000 years
right.
and still from our future. He just doesn't he doesn't only mean the
right,
very end,
last days.
Yeah,
right.
you know, the very last days.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's clear from Genesis 49, the prophecies that Jacob makes to each one of his 12 sons, that some of those would happen near, not too far away from the time that he prophesied them, but others would happen very, very far in the future, perhaps
3,000
years.
Well, right. So we see that the word is a metaphor for
yeah.
the future.
That's the for future.
It could
time.
Be the distant future, the near future, or the immediate future.
Right, right. And in, when they use the expression "the great day of the Lord," that usually means the judgment day. You know, so we can certainly differentiate those types of expressions. In any case, these prophecies, when we're paying attention to them from the Christian identity point of view, we can see when where they were fulfilled.
well, right, but yeah, you know, in you're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding to marry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, and they all accuse, the Paul bashers accused Paul of forbidding to marry.
Right.
And that was in, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul uses a phrase that's mistranslated in the King James. The phrase is, because of the present violence.
Mm-hmm.
Christians were being thrown to the lions.
Right.
He was advising that maybe it's good you don't marry right now.
Right.
That's what he was advising.
Yeah, because,
but he was by no means, in Hebrews he says marriage is valuable in every way.
Right.
Here he is cajoling those who in the future will forbid to marry.
Right.
And that's the Catholic Church.
Right.
I mean, it's absolutely evident.
Yeah, he's criticizing the Catholic Church here. Right.
But, right. Well, he's talking it throughout 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's talking to Timothy about the management of the assembly.
Yes.
Well, the topic hasn't changed just because the chapter's changed.
Right, right. Yes.
This is still to do with the management of the assembly.
Right.
Paul
right.
saw this coming, that the Catholic Church, that future in, you know, Christian assemblies, if we have to call them that, would forbid that their pastors and their ministers to marry.
Right, right. And also in verse 3, they also forced Catholics to abstain from eating meat on Fridays.
Yes, they did. Abstain from foods. He didn't say abstain from unclean animals.
Right.
Unclean animals are not food.
Right.
The key word is food.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. he's that's exactly what the Catholics did. Don't eat meat today. Eat meat today. It's Lent. Don't eat meat.
Right.
It's Friday. Eat meat. Oh, now you could eat fish.
Yes.
Or now don't eat fish. Now you can eat meat. Now don't eat meat. They
yeah.
could never make their minds up. I think it had to do with whether or not the Pope was selling short the fish markets.
Right. Exactly. They're very similar to how the Jews operated. Or whether the cows are giving milk that year. Yeah, so it's very obvious that Paul is criticizing things here that the Catholic Church is guilty of. So how in the world can you call him the founder of the Catholic Church? And, and the Catholic Church makes numerous false claims about itself. For example, they claim that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that there's no evidence for that whatsoever. It's hard to even establish whether he ever was in Rome.
Right. That is, there is no solid historical documentation.
Yeah.
There is only the documentation of later early church writers, or the church fathers, anti-Nicene fathers. But that documentation is very shaky. It's very
right.
scant, and it's not solid. And it does, they don't even agree with each other, the few that have put Peter in Rome.
Right, right. So, yeah, so the Catholic Church is by no means a scriptural fulfillment of the true congregation, and that's what this word that often is translated as church really means. It doesn't mean an organized church in the sense of a denomination. It means congregation. Basically a local group of people following the scriptures as best they can. That's really what it means.
Well, the first, it's well recorded that the first, depending on whose count you want to use, right, and who you want to consider a bishop of Rome,
right.
The first 13 or the first 16 bishops of Rome were martyred.
Mm-hmm.
They were all killed.
Yeah.
And when Christianity became legal under Constantine, because that's all it became.
Yeah.
It didn't become the official religion of the empire until Theodosius II. When Christianity became legal, the political opportunists came out of the woodwork.
Right.
And we all know from the experience of history in our own lives that the political opportunists, they don't sign up for anything that you could lose your head over.
Yeah, right. Right, yeah. They don't stick their necks out, right.
When the political opportunists came out of the woodwork and Justinian fashioned his decree that the Bishop of Rome would be over all the Christian assemblies, then we see the formation of the Catholic Church.
That's right.
Beginning to take shape.
That's right, yeah. And actually the very first so-called pope to actually assume the title, which would be formally Bishop of Bishops, was, I believe his name was Innocent III, and that was in 607 A.D.
Well, right, but honestly, in the 3rd century, there were bishops of Rome who thought, and that's because of after Christianity was legalized, Eusebius records this,
mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, in the 4th century.
Okay.
That there were bishops of Rome who thought they should have the title.
Okay.
And they were rejected by all the other Christian bishops.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah, of all the other.
They were soundly rejected.
Yeah, like
that's
Alexandria.
The church.
Right.
That's
right.
The church Paul left behind.
Mm.
He didn't really leave behind a church. He left behind
assembly.
And an absolutely independent collection of assemblies.
Right. Yeah. Each state, city state. That basically was city states.
Well, right. And they appointed their own bishops with a show of hands, as the Greek language in Acts proves.
Right.
Not the church Greek, the real Greek.
Yes.
And Kairotonio is a vote.
Right.
It's voting for a bishop.
Right. And then the Church of Rome began to impose itself by force upon these other city states.
Right. And the decree of Justinian legitimized that.
Right. Right. Very good. Very good. Yeah. So Paul can't be blamed for any of that. Absolutely none of it. Okay. Very good. All right. So let's get into chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren. Of course, he's talking, and this basically goes back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing Paul says contradicts anything that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, because that sermon was about our relationships with our kinsmen in the communities in which we live. That sermon is not addressing non-Israelites, and certainly not addressing the invading armies of, whatever nation was attacking, the Israelites at the time. So when he says, resist not evil, he's not talking about, don't resist the evil of the enemy that's invading us. He's talking about don't repay evil for evil. If your friend slaps you on the cheek, then don't retaliate in kind. You have to pause and say, why'd you do that? Well, what do you have against me that you did that to me? Please explain, And so you're not, just because you get slapped on the cheek, you're not supposed to slap right back.
Well, right, because that comes from pride.
Right, yeah. Well, you're supposed to be tactful and statesmanlike in your dealings with your fellow brethren. That's what you're supposed to do. And when you find out the guy has no right to slap you in the face, then you can slap him back. But no, we are supposed to be extremely patient with our brethren. If they falsely believe that you did something wrong, then you're supposed to talk it over and work it out. You don't retaliate in kind. Okay, verse 2. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But
well, those who really are widows.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a little it's a little ambiguous that are widows indeed. It can be seen, but it's those who really are widows.
Yes. So
and as Paul explains later, single women who wish to go off philandering is not what he's talking about.
Okay. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Okay, it was also...
Now this is an important concept.
Yeah.
It's and to return compensation to their ancestors, not simply their parents.
Yeah.
And this is an important and forgotten concept in our society. Those of us who do not seek to raise children, and especially pious children, are really dishonoring. They're spitting in the faces of their ancestors.
Right.
That's what he's saying. Learn piety at home and to return compensation to your ancestors by raising children.
Right. Well, and Jesus stresses, honor thy father and thy mother, which is not just a talking about your direct parents. It's also a reference to, I think it's Isaiah 53,
and when you want to run off and drag and go to Manhattan and sleep with the wrong sex for the rest of your life, you're not doing that. You're spitting in the faces of your ancestors.
So we're still supposed to honor our ancestors, Abraham and Sarah. That's what we're supposed to do. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, or truly a widow, and desolate, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Of course, she's dead to Christ. She's alive to sin. Verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now,
that's not what that says.
Okay. It's a reproof of the antinomian pacifistic do-nothing Christianity that we have today.
Well, that's absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But what Paul's saying here is, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially of his kin, he is denied the faith. And that is antinomian language, 100%.
Yes.
But it's saying, and is inferior to one of the faithless.
Okay.
In other words, there's people who can have the faith and people who are without it that don't have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul's saying.
Right.
Yeah, you know, if you do not provide for your own, you've denied the faith, but you're not one of the faithless.
Right, yeah. So you're worse than one of them.
You're worse than one of the – right. And we're going to see this elsewhere in Paul, and we have seen it elsewhere.
Yeah, yeah.
Paul is telling us there's two classes, three classes of people here.
Yeah.
There are people of the faith who are obedient.
Mm-hmm.
There's people of the faith who deny it, and there's people who don't have the faith.
Yes.
So it's not a matter of I believe. It's a matter of being of the right race and then believing.
Right, right. So this verse repudiates the Calvinistic doctrine that once saved, always saved. Paul is saying, well, if you have the faith and don't follow it, well, you're worse than a non-believer.
Well, right. You're worse. I wouldn't call it a non-believer. Somebody without the faith isn't necessarily a non-believer.
Okay.
It's somebody that just doesn't have any entitlement to the faith in the first place.
Right.
An outsider, an alien.
Yes.
In other words, this verse is also anti-universal.
Right. Very good. Very good. Okay, verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Okay.
Well, that's, you know, loose women are excluded from community support.
Okay.
If they lived a lascivious lifestyle, and if they were good wives to one husband, they're deserving of community support.
Mm-hmm.
If their husband dies and they have no children to take care of them.
Yes. Yeah.
That they're deserving of being supported by the assembly.
Yes.
But if they're lascivious women, they've had six husbands. Well, they don't have any. You know, the assembly has no obligation to support them.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 10, well reported for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. He used the word good works twice in the same sentence. This also repudiates the people who say you don't need to have good works, or that Paul teaches that. He certainly doesn't teach that. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry or grow careless.
Well, that's not what it says.
Okay.
But the younger widows you must excuse, for when they behave wantonly.
Mm-hmm.
That's what that wax wanton means.
Yes.
Well, they're not behaving wantonly towards Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's not there.
Yeah.
Towards the anointed,
towards the
Christian man,
right.
They desire to marry with judgment. In other words, they want to bed somebody.
Okay.
Because they're widows, but they're young widows.
Mm-hmm.
who are at that age where they can be enticed by their own desires.
Mm-hmm.
And that means entice the men of the assembly into sin.
Okay.
Paul saying, don't take those women in and support them.
Okay.
They should go get married.
Right. Okay. And they should marry.
Well, right. Otherwise, they'll set aside the former assurance, meaning that when a woman's a widow and becomes the ward of the assembly, she becomes supported by the assembly.
Yeah.
That she basically has an assurance, and she should go to work for the assembly that's supporting her.
Yeah. Okay.
Where if a young woman comes into that, well, she's very likely going to go screwing around and just cause all kinds of scandal.
Right.
And it's better, Paul is saying.
Like the modern churches have.
Well, right. Paul is saying here that it's better that woman go find a husband.
Right.
Preferably from one of her kinsmen. Yeah, you know, the kinsmen of her first husband. And she should raise a family.
All right. And therefore, well, if she behaves in this way, then she has. Verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Here the word of faith is used, but it sounds like, is this the correct word here?
That they have set aside that former assurance.
Assurance.
Yes, because they've double-crossed the assembly that's been supporting them. They go screwing around.
I mean,
that's...
Okay, yeah. So the word faith here is not really a reference to her belief system. It's,
right.
It's, yes.
And that's, as soon as people see that word, it's a reference to their belief system.
Right.
And it's not. It's very often not. It's the former assurance.
So this is a very poor translation here, assurance. Okay, very good. Verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Of course, not. Yes.
Well, go on. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I want to get into this.
Yeah, because that's so common today. It's not funny.
Well, right. And a lot of women would see this today and say, Paul is a women hater.
Yeah. Well, men do this too.
Well, right. Men
he's
do
just
do
talking
it too.
About women specifically, right?
Nowadays, men do it. That's for sure.
yes.
Because most of them are just like women. Paul's accused of being a misogynist very often.
Okay.
But I want to draw a contrast here. I want to quote something from Euripides.
Okay.
And this is if they think Paul is cruel, this Euripides is he's one of the tragic poets. He's writing a couple of hundred years before Paul. But this was the attitude throughout all of antiquity. Yeah, Rome was a little liberal with women and what they were able to do and what power they had in the community. Rome was very liberal compared to the Greeks and the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to quote Euripides, because here Paul is really here talking about loose women and not all women, okay? And his admonition against such women was pretty much a normal concern before Paul wrote these words.
Okay.
So he's not being harsh on women.
Okay.
And I'm going to quote Euripides' play Andromache, lines 943 to 953, where the poet, through a female character, Hermione, expresses very similar concerns. Now, Hermione is the daughter of Menelaus, the king of Sparta. She's a young woman when she supposedly says these things.
Okay.
But never, never, for I say it again and again, should husbands who have sense allow women to come in to visit their wives in the house.
Okay.
They are the ones who teach evil. One woman corrupts a friend's marriage with an eye to gain,
uh-huh,
while another who has slipped from virtue wants company in her vice.
Right.
While many act out of sheer lewdness.
Mm-hmm.
That is the source of the disease in the houses of men. In view of this, guard well with bolt and bar the gates of your houses, for visits of women from outside cause nothing good but only trouble of plenty.
Right. Yeah. Well, and idleness. Yeah. The idleness.
Well, right. And idleness
gossip.
And gossip and,
yes,
and rumor mongering and,
sure,
and lust and it causes a lot of problems.
Yeah.
Well, that was the ancient Greek attitude.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's still true today. A bored housewife and another bored housewife comes over, right? Okay.
Well, didn't they make a TV show about that? I honestly never saw an episode of it,
yeah,
but
right.
I know there's a TV show about it.
Something Wise, I can't think of the name, but yes, yeah, there's a lot of TV shows about that, right? And,
was it Peyton Place, one of the first TV
shows?
Oh,
yeah, I'm sure it was.
Jews love to trumpet our faults, right?
Of course. And they breed gossip and breed all the vices that we're talking about on television. Yeah, exactly. And, of course, today, it's, in our former prosperity, men that used to work are now idle as well, thanks to the welfare state. And this idleness breeds more vice. That's all it does. It breeds more vice. Now, or as Nietzsche put it, idleness breeds psychology. Right? It gives rise to the science of psychology.
Yeah, right. He was its greatest victim.
Right.
but basically, Paul's just saying here that women that are widows, that are young, it would probably be better for them to go find husbands rather than to fall into the position where they might be tempted,
right,
and corrupt the men of the assembly.
Right, yeah. And so that the Christian community here is supposed to guide all of this along to make sure that the people in the community don't become gossips and rumor mongers, et cetera, okay?
Well, right, but instead the average Catholic priest uses situations like this,
mm-hmm,
but to satisfy his own lusts.
Right, and the modern churchianity groups, they don't care. They're letting this stuff go on all the time. So they're not taking Paul's advice here at all. Okay, verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Now Paul says, I would prefer that the younger women marry.
Okay.
In other words, he's given advice. He's not trying to make church doctrine.
Right.
This is advice from Paul, an elder, to a young man who's a supervisor in assembly.
Right, right. And a lot of people don't understand that Paul is, he's actually giving sermons here. These epistles of Paul are the closest thing to sermons we have in the Bible, because all the rest of it is primarily history, you know, just recording. The Gospels are a very straightforward recording of the events in the life of Christ, okay? Paul is trying to explain that, and he's also trying to, you know, encourage people in their faith, okay? Which is not the case in the Gospels. They just didn't do that, okay?
Right. This is just plain advice on how a Christian should live his life within the guidelines of the
right.
law.
Yeah, so he's not making law. He's not saying, you must therefore do as I say. All right. He's not doing anything like that. Okay.
No, this actually, the language, the King James would never use language like this.
Mm-hmm.
Because they purposely translated that book to uphold the supposed authority of the Anglican Church.
Right, right. Yeah,
and that was actually part of my presentation today.
Okay.
That now, the you know, they would never use words like "I prefer."
Right.
You know, in the translation of King James. Because a domineering, appointed bishop of an infallible pope would never use language like "I prefer."
Right.
He'd use language like "you must."
Right.
"This is our decree."
Right.
"It's final. You're excommunicated."
Yeah.
"You're out of here." Yeah, you know, it's very authoritarian.
Right.
Well, Paul was not authoritarian.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, we're the church and you're the peons. Do as we say. You have
well,
to
right.
Pray.
That's the Catholics, and Paul was not like that.
Yes.
He's giving advice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Verse 15. "For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed," or burdened. What is he saying here?
"If anyone faithful keeps widows." In other words, any of the members of the assembly,
mm-hmm.
if any of the members of the assembly have taken in a widow,
okay,
Paul says they must assist them and not burden the assembly. In other words, if you've taken this burden on, you
mm-hmm.
basically have to live with it.
Yes.
Don't put it off on the rest of the people in the community.
Okay.
"Oh, I can't handle her anymore. I just can't afford it. My kid's got to go to college and this and that. So
right.
you just take her because I can't afford her anymore."
Yeah.
No,
if
you've done this deed, you have to follow through with it.
Yeah. Or if your wife dies and you're stuck with your mother-in-law, "Well, I don't want to take care of my mother-in-law. Let the church take care of her."
Right. But no, if she's in your household, you should take care of this woman.
Yes. Okay, very good. Verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Okay, again, he's talking about the active, practice of the faith. He's not talking about belief only, as these modern, heretical churches teach today. He never.
Right, and we'll see that in 1 Timothy 6.
Yeah, he never said faith only. He always faith is something, or belief only. He never meant that by the word faith. Faith is always something that has to be practiced. Verse 18.
And that's this entire letter is proactive.
Mm-hmm.
This entire letter is positive Christianity.
Right.
It's how you should live all these little details of your life. It's the best advice possible for the time.
Right. Right. Very good. Verse 18. "For the scripture says, I turned too many pages here.
You shall not muzzle a treading ox."
Not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Okay, what does not muzzle the ox mean?
Well, you know, when you're plowing a field, or I'm sorry, when you're harvesting a field,
mm-hmm.
right, that the ox is going to eat some of the grain.
Right.
He deserves it.
Right.
He's earned it, in
yeah.
other words.
Right.
Okay? So the elders that have governed rightly are worthy of double honor.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's saying, look out for these elders to provide your needs.
Yes.
"You shall not muzzle a treading ox."
Right.
And worthy is the workman of his wage.
And so,
now he also mm-hmm. encourages those people to be self-sufficient when they can.
Sure, sure. And here the laborer is being rewarded for his work, which is just and proper. Verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Yeah, always make sure you have more than one, or you should have at least two witnesses if somebody's
right.
being
accused.
Right. Now,
there's something missing here, and it might seem trite, but I'd like to go into it at length.
Sure.
And the language here says, an accusation against an elder, you must not receive publicly.
Oh, okay.
except by two or three witnesses.
Yeah.
And,
okay.
And there's a word ektos, which is always outside, okay, or from outside or outside of.
Mm-hmm.
And here and in two other places in Paul, the King James ignores it. And
okay.
And this is one of them.
Wow.
And the other one is 1 Corinthians 15:2, where the King James ignores it. That they take, yeah, you know, because it appears with a word that means if, that or if not in this case,
yeah.
That they take that and they fold ektos into if not.
Okay.
The Church Greek translators.
Okay.
And they do that because I think they'd be uncomfortable with not doing it. And that is my conjecture. But they do it. That just be that there's a million places where I may means except or unless by itself.
Mm-hmm.
And three times Paul uses the construction ektos I may, and they ignore ektos and insist that the entire phrase means if not,
mm-hmm.
or except.
Okay.
And that's simply not true. Okay?
Okay.
Now, what Paul's saying here is ektos, which means outside,
mm-hmm.
or I take that to mean publicly.
Yes.
However, the context surely infers it. You know, you have to hear an accusation from one witness.
Right.
If I come to you and say, hey, so-and-so's doing this, then you should listen, but you should also tell me, well, who else knows he's doing this, or how
right.
can you prove to me he's doing this? You shouldn't just accept it.
Well, right.
Paul's saying you should certainly not accept it publicly.
Yeah.
In other words, don't, you know, if I tell you yeah. so-and-so's doing this, you don't go announcing it to everybody.
Right, right.
Unless
right.
you have two or three witnesses.
Yeah.
That's very plain. And another place where they ignore the word ektos in Paul's Greek is in 1 Corinthians 15:2, and it says, and through which you are preserved, if you hold fast to each statement I have announced to you, unless outside
mm-hmm.
you have believed without purpose.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if you're an alien and you believe,
yeah.
it's in vain.
Yeah.
That's what Paul's saying. The church can't accept that.
Right.
So they have to ignore that word.
Yeah, because they're trying to convert aliens.
well, right. They're trying to convert aliens is right. Now another place Paul uses it is 1 Corinthians 14:5, and they ignore the word.
Okay.
Indeed, greater is he interpreting prophecies than he speaking languages, unless publicly he would explain what was being said.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another that they just have unless he would explain what was said. And that's yeah, you know, here it's publicly
mm-hmm.
and in 1 Corinthians 15:2 it's certainly outside. That's
yeah.
the only way you could believe in vain is if you're not a subject of the covenants in the first place.
Right. Well, it sounds like the reason they might be doing it from listening to your explanations is that this statement about elders is not about priests. Okay? So they don't want to give these elders who are not priests of their denomination any kind of recognition, okay? So that's probably why they deleted, because here the elder clearly has the authority, and the elders should, if somebody has committed a crime, make it public, okay, independent of the church, because the church has nothing to do with this.
Well, right, the church has the there should be no church in Christianity.
That's right.
Yeah, you know, the word Christian priest is not found anywhere
mm-hmm.
in the
either
ante-Nicene church fathers.
Right.
The church writers, the bishops that wrote, that were, you know, scholars that wrote their treatises and their letters and their epistles before the Council of Nicaea,
mm-hmm.
you don't see the phrase Christian priest
right.
in those writings.
Right.
It appears with the Nicene fathers. The bishops and the church writers
right.
from the period of the Council
mm-hmm.
of Nicaea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's when the Catholic version of the Pharisaic priesthood began to be formulated. Right, yes. Okay.
Well, right, because they knew that they were going to lose this pagan priesthood, and they needed an employment insurance.
Right, right.
It was job security.
Yes.
For
yes.
the pagan priests.
Yes, very good, very interesting. Okay, verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, isn't this modern church teaching? Hate the sin, love the sinner.
Well, right. You're supposed to rebuke the sinner in front and publicly.
Yes.
In front of everybody.
Yeah.
Yes.
And of course, they're embracing homosexuals who are sinners when the church is supposed to be rebuking these people.
And the parishioners aren't doing anything about it. And that's why we require this judgment. We brought it upon ourselves as
that's
a nation
right.
for accepting all this bunk that's being taught, that's really a sin that's been cloaked
that's right.
in nice language.
That's right. Exactly. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without preferring one before another. Don't give preference. If you're going to judge people, you judge according to the facts and according to the law, not according to whether he's your friend, right? Doing nothing by partiality. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Resist not evil. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Lay not hands not suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. What does he mean by that? Is the quality of the water?
No, they actually believed that wine was good for the stomach. And I could cite Strabo.
Okay.
Strabo's Geography, Book 5, Chapter 3. Strabo says that the wine of Signia in Italy is the best for checking the bowels.
Mm-hmm.
And Strabo wrote 40 to 60 years before Paul did.
Okay.
They actually believed that wine was good for your stomach.
Okay, so that's a literal statement, although it could be taken metaphorically as well. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Okay. Or what is this? Some men follow after the people openly.
The men thing is added to the text.
Yes, the word
it says the errors of some men are manifest beforehand, going ahead to the judgment. If you confess and repent your sin, you have sent your sin ahead to the judgment. You've already been forgiven. Confess and authentically repent, which means to stop doing that stuff.
Right, exactly.
But others then follow after. If you keep your sins within yourself, if you don't admit them, if you don't admit that the things you're doing are wrong,
uh-huh.
if you don't acknowledge that you've sinned, then you're going to have to face Christ at the judgment.
That's right. That's right. Okay, verse 25. Likewise, also the good works, there's good works again, of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I'm just amazed that the modern Judeo world is teaching that good works are totally unnecessary for your quote-unquote salvation.
Okay. Well, right, but worse than that, Paul's saying that these evil works cannot be hidden.
Mm-hmm.
But these Catholics, they just shuffle child-molesting priests
That's right.
from one place to another
right.
and try to hide the things that the book they claim is theirs can't. Says can't be concealed.
That's
that
right.
They claim to know this Bible better than anybody.
Right.
They claim to be its bearers, the safeguard of the Word of God.
Right.
And they basically violate it at every turn.
That's
and
right.
they ignore its warnings as if it didn't apply to them.
Right. It's exactly like the Pharisees have done. They pretend to base their actions on the law, but they don't follow it at all. They just do whatever they please and then justify it afterwards.
Absolutely.
The Catholics do the same thing. Yes. Okay, very good. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What's the
now,
under
now
the
that
yoke?
Word servants is slaves. It's a man in bondage. It's
okay.
a slave. And it's servants in my translation because I didn't think I had to
mm-hmm.
To be
yes.
frank about it, but servant is a slave. It's under the yoke, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And this is so much for freeing the slaves in the name of Christianity,
right?
Because Christianity fully respects the property rights of man,
right? Right.
Christ didn't tell anybody that you have to give this up. You have to do this. He told them that if they wanted the rewards in heaven, that they should give these worldly things up.
Mm-hmm.
And let them make the decision.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, God lets us make the decision over our property. Even
right.
in the epistle to Philemon, Paul told Philemon that he had the authority to compel him to set his slave free.
Mm-hmm.
However, Paul would rather that he made the decision,
right,
and made the choice to set his
yeah.
slave free.
Yeah. Now, people have to understand that now this is still under the old law, because indentured servitude was something that's very, very common under the old covenant. And so Paul is saying, well, that this is not, you know, there's nothing really wrong with this. However, I would say that this indentured servitude was always a punishment for some sort of crime, okay? Or if you went into debt and couldn't pay, then you had to be someone's slave and you had to work for your, you know, work it off.
Well, right, but in the Greek world, let me state that most slaves were sold and bought on the market.
Mm-hmm.
They were the products. Most slaves
mm-hmm.
were actually the products of the conquest in war.
Okay.
Okay, most of the slaves in the Roman period were actually Celts, Germans,
mm-hmm.
that Britons
okay.
at this time, who were taken in war. But when the Romans captured soldiers in war and the Greeks did the same thing,
uh-huh.
they were sold into slavery.
Yeah. Okay. So this is how probably most of the people became slaves in these days. But still, if they were Celts and Germans, they were Israelites, and you know, could reside in your household. But if they were blacks or Orientals or Arabs, I don't think there's, you know, unless you were very rich and had an army to protect you, it would not be advisable to have a slave like that.
Well, right, and a lot of slaves were put out in the estates of the wealthy
okay.
to work the fields.
Right.
And some of the more trusted slaves were members of the household.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Rome, many slaves owned property themselves.
Okay.
And some slaves that were good stewards of the households of wealthy men actually became wealthy themselves.
Right.
Because they were well rewarded by their masters.
Yeah, well, that happened to Joseph as well, didn't it?
And there were many, right, it did. And there were many Roman slaves who themselves owned slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Slaves okay. had their own right of property.
Right.
And their masters let them have and keep that the, most people don't know it. Because in the Roman world, that this might be a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's a far stretch to say that the slaves of the Roman world were quite often on a par with the corporate wage earners of today.
Okay. Yeah.
Where they were expected to do certain duties for their master,
mm-hmm.
and when they were finished with the duties they were expected to do, anything extra that they did, they were allowed to keep the proceeds off.
Mm-hmm.
They were allowed their free time. They had their free time.
Okay.
You want to take good care of your slaves so that your slaves work well for you. That's just the bottom line.
Right. Well, so in other words, kind of a wage slave, as we might call it today. And people who have a good job are kind of a slave to their job. They don't want to lose it, right?
Right.
And so that situation certainly applied here. Okay.
And there were slaves that did not have it so well, that
mm-hmm.
toiled hard, that were pushed to toil hard on farms
right.
and hard labor. And there's no doubt. But there were many slaves that owned slaves, that mm-hmm. owned other property, that did have it well. And basically what Paul is saying is that, yeah, you know, if you're a good slave, your master is going to be a good master.
Right. Okay. So
and you shouldn't despise him.
Okay. Well, let's see in verse 2 then. And they that have believing masters, let not despise them, but because they are brethren. But
now, this isn't believed, and they must not despise those masters having the faith because they are brethren. And I don't view that in Paul's language as a believing master.
Okay. And what's the correct word here? And
they must not despise those masters having the faith.
Having the faith. Okay. Right.
Well, he broke it down in the chapter before this into three groups, right?
Okay.
You have the faithless, those are the faith. You have the faithless, and you have those who deny the faith, right?
Yes.
And that's the way I take it, Paul, to pretty much be thinking about when he's writing it, just about everywhere he uses the word.
Right. Okay, so don't despise a master who has the faith because he is your brother. Okay? Is that what he's...
Well, right.
Okay. All right, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So in other words, you know, at least for the present, accept your lot in life and work for the betterment. You know, if you obey the law and are as good a servant to your master, things will improve, and you never know what Yahweh will do for you. But if you're bitching and moaning constantly about, you know, this and that, and, you know, and have really no relationship with Yahweh, then, of course, things aren't going to turn out better for you. Okay? Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to this doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. Okay. Well, yeah, greed.
You know, Paul is saying here that sound words, if anyone teaches differently and does not capitulate to sound words, colon in my translation, those of our Prince Joshua Christ. Mm-hmm. In other words, follow and live the gospel.
Right.
He's not saying follow and live me. He's saying follow and live
right. The
gospel.
Yeah, he's not preaching a new gospel. Right.
And the doctrine in accordance with piety. And this is not the passive, wishy-washy Judeo-Christianity.
That's right.
A proactive Christianity which demands an understanding of Scripture, especially the gospel.
Yes, yes. Well, and even Jesus says, well, Paul says in several places, you know, bear your tribulations, so that you can improve your lot. Things will get better if you bear them, because apparently, you know, I would say, put it this way. Most of us consider ourselves, if we're in a bad situation, oh, why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? Well, we all have done things wrong, you know, and hard work and tribulation are things that are used to fashion us, refine us. To refine us in the fire. And even Jesus says, when you see that your tribulation is great, be joyful, be glad, because you know that your salvation is near.
Right.
Okay?
There's a word in verse 4 that I think it's disputes over words. And I translate that arguments over semantics.
Okay.
Because that's, and I have a story about this, but I'll save it for the next chapter. Well, where it appears again in 2 Timothy, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And that's arguing about words, logomachia.
Right.
And I translated arguments over semantics because it really means arguments over the meanings of words.
Right.
Which is, I believe, Paul's intention.
Right, right. Okay, yeah. And, of course, that's going on even within Christian identity. What does this mean? What does that mean? And we have to study to show ourselves approved. You know, there's no way around that. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, okay? So it's not saying you should accept your lot in life and don't try to improve your life. It's if you live a godly life, your life will improve, as Yahshua and Yahweh constantly tell us, obey the law, and you will prosper, as Joseph prospered, despite his tribulation. And as Daniel prospered in Babylon, he refused to eat the king's cuisine because he chose to obey Yahweh's law. He was thrown in prison for it at first, but ultimately he was raised to the second command in the kingdom of Babylon. Okay?
Well, right. But what I think Paul is, and all that's very true, but what I think Paul is saying here is he's talking about corrupting the minds of men and defrauding them of the truth, supposing piety to be a means of gain. In other words, putting on a false front of piety and not telling men. That's what the churches do.
That's right.
And not telling men what the truth is.
Yes.
And that by that way, they feel that they have a means of gain. That's how they earn their livings.
Right, right. Okay, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You can't take it with you, folks. Here it is, right in Paul. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that which shall be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, such as the stock market. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the Jews really don't have any hope here because they can never overcome their love of money. Because from their perspective, money is a control mechanism. It's not just a matter of greed.
Well, right. The white man makes money. The typical white man, not the Christian identist. The typical white man makes money and thinks about his kids' college.
Right.
He thinks about his nest egg, his retirement, what he's going to leave his children.
Mm-hmm.
The Jew makes money and he thinks, what can I get my claws into?
Yeah, right.
That I could have control over.
Right.
And they'll get 3% of a company stock. And they'll get 4 board members.
Yeah.
That's how they work. And mm-hmm. and that they only see money as a means of
right.
usurping their will, usurping the will of society.
That's right. That's right. We build a society and they take it over by hook and by crook. Yes, very good. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, that is gentleness, fight for the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 13, I give you charge in the sight of God who makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment? Did Paul say that? Verse 15, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we are to simply go through life assuming that Yahshua Messiah is our king and not anybody else.
And he's equating Yahshua to Yahweh here.
Right. Okay. Verse 16. Who only has immortality.
He alone having immortality.
He alone having immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Of course, he teaches elsewhere that we will get that immortality at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. The televangelist should hear this sermon. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So, I mean, this first epistle to Timothy is rich in the gospel of doing good works. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay, this is our ultimate reward, folks, eternal life.
Well, absolutely, and yet, you know, Paul tells us elsewhere, and Christ tells us to store up treasure in heaven,
right,
not in this world. And I would like to compare James 5, verses 1 through 5, to this verse, to see that James is, first, he's entirely in cohesion with Paul on this, but second, James saw a wealthy man as a failure. And I'll explain why.
Okay.
First, I'd like to quote the verses.
Okay.
Come on, those who are wealthy now, weep, crying out upon your coming hardships. Your wealth is putrefied, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion shall be for a testimony to you,
mm-hmm.
and it shall eat your flesh as fire. You have saved up for the last days. He's telling us not to save up for the last days.
Yeah, not
the wages of the laborers reaping your fields, which have been withheld by you, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have entered into the ears of the Prince of Armies, or Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You have lived luxuriously and lewdly upon the earth. You have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who did not oppose you. James
mm-hmm.
sees the wealthy man as a failure, and this is why. If you're saving gold and silver, then you've either could have paid those who worked for you more. so that they would have something too and live a little better.
Mm-hmm.
Or you haven't taken care of your brethren.
Okay, okay.
Well, you're a failure. If you have a closet full of money, mm-hmm. or if you have a lot of money in a bank or whatever, if you mm-hmm. have riches stored up in this world, that means that you have no trust in God.
Okay.
That's what James is saying.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul is saying. And you have not looked out for your brethren, your kinsmen, the poor among you. You haven't done those things. You obviously haven't done those things because you have a closet full of money.
Right, right. And in the book of Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 119, David also says that keeping the law is better than gold and silver.
well, right.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's a hard thing, even for most Christian identists, to get their head around.
Right.
But when you're saving for the future, you're not putting your trust in God. And that's the clear message in Paul and in James. And they could go argue with the scripture.
Yeah.
Well, I know they're not going to like hearing it from me, but they're going.
Right. Well, there's no reason why you can't do both. I think part of the problem is when you start laying up your treasures here on earth, you forget about Yahweh. Okay.
Well, right. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any money in the bank.
Mm-hmm.
We should all be able to function next week and next month.
Of course.
But it's the people with millions of dollars or a couple of hundred thousand dollars or whatever. I don't know what kind of number you want to put on too much.
Yeah.
It's the people with too much money. It's the people with more money than they have to cover their immediate needs. That's
right.
The way it is.
Yeah, and also if you have, let's say, hundreds of thousands in the bank, and then you start worrying about losing it, and then you start acting.
Oh, you will lose it.
Yeah,
you will lose it.
Yeah, and then you start acting more like a greedy person rather than as a good citizen. Okay, so this. Too much wealth leads to all kinds of problems. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Interesting that the word science is here. Is this justified here? And oppositions of science falsely so called. What's he saying here?
Opposition of falsely labeled knowledge,
falsely
which
labeled.
Some proclaiming have failed concerning the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's not solid evidence that the sect of the Gnostics was around at Paul's time,
mm-hmm.
but I think that it was around at Paul's
yes.
time.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
I'm sure it was.
Because
yeah.
this seems to be a swipe at them.
Okay.
It seems to be a swipe. And there's another one, I think, in 2 Timothy. And if we cross it, I'll try to remember it when we cover it. But that there's a couple of that there are a couple of passages in Paul that seem to be swipes at the Gnostics.
Yeah.
But I can't fully establish that there were Gnostics in the fifth and sixth decades of the first century.
Right. Well, they professed having kind of an inspirational knowledge, much of which was antagonistic to the Gospels.
Well, that's we have the same thing today, Eli,
mm-hmm.
and all these people that see visions and hear voices,
right?
And they're contrary to what the Scripture says.
Right. Yeah. So if it's contrary to the Scriptures, forget it. Right. Absolutely.
And they don't want to forget it because
it's my vision.
Clifton actually says this all the time. Clifton likes to say that they believe their personal experience is greater than the Scripture.
Right. Right. Very good. Verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Okay, so that's the book of 1 Timothy. Let's quickly just go right into the second letter to Timothy. There's a very short survey in this King James. I'll quickly read it here. 2 Timothy is chronologically last in order of the three pastoral epistles. I forget which they count as the pastoral epistles. It breathes a different atmosphere than the other two. In 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul is free to make travel plans and to move about at will. In this epistle, he is a prisoner, and the end is rapidly approaching, where Paul was arrested the second time and for what reason are not known. He writes 2 Timothy apparently from Rome, where he is waiting execution. All have forsaken him but Luke. He is anxious for Timothy, who is probably at Ephesus, to come to Rome before winter. However, he is even more concerned in view of his own circumstances that Timothy fulfill the ministry to which he was called. The content of the letter is rich and varied and includes a number of touching appeals, especially in view of Paul's situation. Four specific charges are addressed to Timothy that have to do primarily with his personal life as a minister. The threat of false teachings looms large in this letter, as in 1 Timothy. That seems to be pretty well. Not a whole lot of church teaching. It's basically focusing on what this epistle is about. Very
right.
Good.
So far, it's accurate.
Yeah, excellent. Okay. Second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure, remember, from my forefathers.
Well, you're right. He says whom I serve after my ancestors.
Right.
Oh,
yes.
Okay. And of course it matters.
Yeah.
You know, that this is a racial covenant, right?
That's right.
And we have a responsibility to respect our ancestors, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter
mm-hmm.
5,
mm-hmm.
and to honor our father and our mother. And that says as Paul says in Ephesians 6:2, that's the first commandment with a promise.
Right.
We rarely contemplate what these things truly mean.
Mm-hmm.
If we refuse to follow in the traditions of our ancestors,
yes.
Then we're spitting in their face. We're denying our inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
We're denying our heritage and our God, ultimately.
That's right. That's right. Well, as I said in my talk today, that we are the light to the nations. And if we dilute our bloodline or pollute our bloodline, there's no way we can be the light to the nations. It's over.
Well,
we're destroying
absolutely.
It. Yeah. I thank God for whom I serve from my forefathers, acknowledging, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. So he was a guileless Israelite, which dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also.
So Paul must have known Timothy's mother and grandmother.
Right.
And Timothy was much younger than Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He was probably, you know, Timothy's mother was probably Paul's equal in age, I would think. And that's because Paul also warned Timothy not to let men despise his youth at the
right.
beginning of 1 Timothy.
Okay, right.
But he must have known these women personally.
Yes, yes. Verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands.
Now this intones that the Spirit was indeed passed
right.
from the apostles to that their
mm-hmm.
you know, the people that they chose to follow with them.
By laying on of hands, right.
And by laying on of hands, yes.
yes.
Until the Jews had the Romans kill all the martyrs, right?
Right, right. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Boy, is that lacking in the world today.
Well, that's discretion also.
Pardon?
That's discretion.
Discretion, okay. 8, be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Of course, the modern churches are ashamed of the teaching of Jesus Christ. They don't want to rebuke sinners. They don't want to tell others about the exclusivity of the covenants, okay? They don't want to say that Jesus Christ said, no one comes to the Father but through me. They want to teach universalism instead. So the modern churches are indeed ashamed of Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. Continuing, but be...
Well, let me say that there's some
yeah.
passages that... Here we see Paul's in prison. This
mm-hmm.
is the first time in the letter in the letters to Timothy where he mentions that he's in prison.
Okay.
So he couldn't have been in prison when he wrote 1 Timothy.
Okay.
But, you know, from here, he's already in prison in Rome. And we know that from verse 17 further on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that means that he's already been a prisoner for at least 2.5 years.
Okay.
Because he was in Caesarea as a prisoner for over two years.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be told right from the book of Acts. It mentions it pretty much explicitly.
Okay.
That he was in prison for 2 years.
Yeah.
And through the change of a procurator and then sent to Rome. And it took several months to travel to Rome. So he's been a prisoner for a long time. And there's passages later in 2 Timothy that seem to me told me that the letters weren't really that far apart, and I'll explain that when we get to it, but they're at least 2.5 years apart.
Okay, sir. But certainly within this time period that he well, you think that the First Timothy was written before he became a prisoner?
I kind of think that First Timothy was written probably from Ephesus when he was on his way to Judea for that final trip, when he was arrested.
Okay. All right, so continuing verse 8, "Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So that if we afflict ourselves according to the gospel, Yahweh will empower us. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," holy, separate, dedicated calling, "not according to our works, but according to his own, our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So this is not, go ahead.
Well, let me say that this, where he says not according to our works here, he's not talking about good works.
Right.
That we don't have a need to perform good works. It's important for the children of Yahweh to perform good works for their brethren.
Mm-hmm.
But performing good works does not make us children of Yahweh. That's what Paul's saying here.
Right.
Children of Yahweh are predestined through the race of Adam.
Right.
And that was foredained before the ages began.
Right. But I think there's also probably a sense of egotism being addressed here, that people like to boast about their own works. Okay?
Well, right. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves.
Right.
And people keep trying to put that into their doctrine, that there's something we got, whether it's be baptized or whether it's do this or do that.
Yeah.
People always try to put something in their doctrine, especially the priests, right?
Right.
That we have to that another man can do something to save you, or that you could do something to save yourself, and you could discount all of that.
Yeah, well, ultimately it's Yahshua's decision, right?
Well, right, and it always boils down to our egos insisting that we can do something to save ourselves,
right.
And it's just not possible.
Okay, verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death," he abolished it in himself, and ultimately he will abolish it in us, "and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of," I like to interpret this word as the exiles, okay, or the nations, the ethnos, the race.
The word nations just isn't even in the original text, right?
Okay.
It's actually in the Codex Alexandrinus.
Really?
No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's in the Codex Ephraim Syri, which is part of the Alexandrian tradition.
Okay.
And it's in the Codex Bazai. But it's not in the Codex Alexandrinus, and it's not in the Codex Sinaiticus.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how it got into the Ephraim Syri. The Ephraim Syri almost always agrees with the Alexandrinus. They very rarely depart.
Okay, yeah. So, and a teacher of, the...
Well, right, it should just say, and a teacher. That's
and
it.
A teacher.
Right.
Okay, very good. Verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Okay.
Now that's bad.
Okay.
He is able to keep my deposit for that day.
Deposit.
And the deposit Paul expects to receive is not anything he's claiming to have paid.
Right.
It's Paul's deposit is Paul's portion of the eternal spirit. That would give us immortal life.
Right.
That's the way Paul sees that.
Well, I think the best that any of us can say is that we do the best we can to live in the spirit of the law, in the spirit of Yahweh, okay? And none of us are perfect, but Yahweh knows our hearts. He knows if we are doing our best to be true to his will. And he knows if we're not. He knows if we're egotistical. He knows if we're greedy. He knows if we're trying to tyrannize our brethren. He knows that.
Well, right, but I think Paul always he uses this language to stress that not any of us have a personal guarantee.
Right.
That
okay.
We always have to...
Right.
If we believe we have a personal guarantee, ego takes over immediately.
Right.
That's what Paul's teaching tries to avoid, right?
Okay, so then this verse contradicts once saved, always saved. You cannot assume that you're saved, right?
Well, you can't assume that you're saved at all until the day that you receive your assurance. And that's what Paul's saying.
Yes. Okay, very good. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. This you know. Now, of course, in the modern churches, they assume that once they have become believers, that they automatically receive the Holy Spirit. But of course, that's not true. That's a delusion. Verse 15, this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Do you know anything about these two people?
Well, you know, they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture.
Yeah.
They forsook him when he was in prison. That's the context.
Okay.
He went to prison. They split.
Mm-hmm.
All right. He was arrested. They were probably with him in Jerusalem.
Okay.
They were because why would they? He went to Jerusalem with men from Asia. Okay?
Right.
And those men disappear from the picture when he's arrested.
Yeah, because they probably didn't want to get arrested too.
Right. I think that's what he's explaining to Timothy. I can't be positive, but that seems to fit the context.
Yeah.
That Paul's talking about his arrest.
Yeah. Well, that's certainly reasonable. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So he was not ashamed to be associated with a Christian identist.
Well, right. He was not afraid to be associated with Paul after Paul's arrest.
Right.
Which leads me to believe that the other two fled Paul after his arrest.
Yeah, they were embarrassed. We're not friends. And just like Peter was embarrassed of Christ when he was identified as a Galilean. Verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So, in other words, he wasn't afraid that the Romans might accuse him, you know, for coming to visit him.
Right, and there's no other mention of these other names in Scripture at all, but I believe that's the only interpretation that makes sense.
Right, very good. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day.
That mercy of the Lord, that's the word parakurio. It's an adjective that the Lord should give to them that they find appropriate mercy in that day.
Yeah, okay, very good. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. Okay, chapter 2. I think we can get through chapter 2 in today's show. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
That's trustworthy, man.
Trustworthy.
You can be faithful. That don't mean you're trustworthy.
Right.
It's another general use of the term, and it's trustworthy.
Yeah. Okay. You, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man at wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now, no man that wars. What does he mean here?
Well, no one being a soldier. Okay. Entangled in the matters of this life, in that way could please he who enrolled him as a soldier. In other words, you've been enrolled as a soldier. You're a bishop or an overseer of an assembly, and you're supposed to fight the good fight.
Right.
And if you're entangled in worldly things, if you're worried about your belly, what's going to happen to you tomorrow, how are you going to pay your mortgage next month,
right,
yet you're not going to fight a good fight. That's just the way it is.
So
forget about
Yahweh and let Yahweh provide as you do right.
Well, right. Yes. And a friendship of the world is enmity with God.
Yes. Very good. Verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully.
And many of our own number also have a problem with this one. That we're to conduct ourselves in a lawful manner, according to the laws of God, all the time.
Yes, yes, very good. Verse 6, the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. So we deserve to have the fruits of our labor, but today those fruits are being stolen from us.
Well,
and,
right.
Yeah, because we're not obeying the law, as it says in verse 5, verse 7. Consider what I say, and Yahweh give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Okay, now here's one of those criticisms of Paul saying, well, this is my gospel. Not
right, but you know, Isaiah says it's our gospel.
Right.
I mean, it could be my gospel, but that doesn't mean it's mine. It means that I've taken it upon myself to spread it. Right, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ constantly in Paul.
Right.
He consistently calls it the gospel of Christ.
Yes.
And it's his gospel, too.
It could also be the word gospel. Could it also be saying according to my understanding?
According to my good message.
Okay. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So he, in all this, he still has the humility to call himself an evildoer. Verse 10.
Well, he calls himself a criminal.
Right. Okay. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? Us, folks. That they may also obtain the salvation. That they may. Okay. This idea that salvation is guaranteed is not in the scriptures.
Well, none of us should ever see it as guaranteed, because then our ego gets in the way.
That's right.
We shouldn't walk through life with any assurance from Yahweh at all, because we were all worthy of death.
Right.
By the
right.
law, we should all die.
Right.
The grace of God, the favor of God, is a gift.
As redeemed us. Yes.
And we should be grateful children.
Right.
That to he who is forgiven most is most grateful. That's the way we should act, and that's why Paul consistently makes these exhortments.
Yes.
These exhortations.
Gratitude rather than assumed salvation. You could be wrong.
well, right.
That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's no guarantee here, folks. The modern churches are trying to tell you that all you have to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ.
Well, right, but most of those people aren't going to be.
That's
because
right.
they're not subjects of the covenant in the first place.
That's right. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. He's quoting him directly. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Right. He's not. In other words, we could deny him, but and if we're mistrusting, he remains trustworthy.
Right.
He's not able to deny himself. In other words, he exists, he is, and you just better live with it, because there's no doubting it.
Yes. Right. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Okay, so he's talking about the...
Well, right, and that's another arguing about semantics. He's talking about the meanings, fights over the meanings of words. And you know, a Judeo-Christian once accused me of arguing about semantics because I studied the Greek. And sought to see what the original scripture said. His contention was, I should just accept what the King James says it says.
Mm-hmm.
And I asserted that I did no such thing, that I merely opened a Greek lexicon, investigated the meaning of a word, and accepted it. And while I was telling him this, I was opening my Greek lexicon to the word sperma.
Okay.
And I showed him the definition, and I asked him if he was going to argue about it. And he walked away. He wouldn't argue about it.
Mm-hmm.
But he never accepted my message.
Okay. Who's this now?
It was a fellow that challenged me,
and
that's how I handled it. Because I tried to explain to him what certain words meant, he tried to use this passage against me to argue about semantics or argue about the meanings of words. Where the words, you know, let the dictionaries tell us what the words mean, and then we'll address our doctrine.
Right. Yeah. And then, you know, typically when we do a word study in Scripture, it's fairly apparent how the word is used. Sometimes it isn't. You know, sometimes there's great debate about what
Well, right, but there's certainly no such thing as spiritual sperm.
Right.
It means offspring.
That's right. There's no doubt about that. Verse 14, Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words, that to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved to God. That's the famous verse here. Which
right, and I blow it because I translated. I blow it because I translated. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, because that's what it means.
Okay, be diligent. Okay.
And it's, you know, be to study, that's an archaic use of the word, which means be studious.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again.
Well, which means studying. It does mean studying. Yes.
Right. Yeah, you have to study the word to be able to rightly divide it. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for that means turn off your televangelist stations, right? Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I guess they were the televangelists of his day.
Well, you know, this Hymenaeus, he was delivered to the adversary along with one Alexander,
mm-hmm,
in 1 Timothy 1:20. So this might be the same Hymen or Hymenaeus.
Yes.
This is what leads me to think, well, these letters must have been pretty close together.
Okay.
But they couldn't have been more than 2.5 years. They had to be 2.5 years apart because of the situation with Paul already being in Rome.
Okay. Sorry.
And that canker that does spread will eat as doth a canker.
Mm-hmm.
That's actually literally, it means as a pasture will have gangrene. and I simply translate it as a spreading cancer.
Right. Okay. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already.
No. The restoration.
Okay.
Has already happened. Saying that the restoration has already happened, meaning the kingdom, the restoration of the people.
Yes.
And one name comes to mind when I read that verse. V.S. Harrell.
Okay, right. Yeah, preterism. Yeah, that the
restoration. Well, right, that's what Paul's talking about.
Yeah, that it happened in 70 A.D. Of course, it did not, because all kinds of prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Right. And overthrow the faith of some. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do not sin, folks. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay.
Well, right. We have to talk about this one.
Yeah.
And let me read my translation of 21. Therefore, if a man would purge himself of the latter,
yeah,
meaning the vessels for dishonor,
right,
then he would be a vessel for honor, having sanctified himself, serviceable to the master,
mm-hmm,
having prepared himself for all good works.
Right.
Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that the Edomites are the vessels of dishonor.
That's right.
And that the Israelites are the vessels of honor.
So
and here he says,
Jews,
in a great house,
right,
there are vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor.
Right. So
we have to separate ourselves. We have to purge ourselves,
mm-hmm,
of them.
That's right.
We have to sanctify. Paul equates here the sanctification of our race.
Right.
By separating ourselves from the aliens.
Yeah.
That's exactly what he's saying here.
Yeah,
and the church will never read between these ones.
And pollute ourselves and putrefying ourselves.
Right. Christians cannot embrace the Jews. We,
mm-hmm,
can't embrace the Christ deniers.
That's right.
That's what Paul is telling us.
I agree with you 100%. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not those people who just go through the motions and pretend to be Christians. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do not, that they do gender strifes.
And well, he's saying knowing that they produce fights, and the first,
yes,
thing I could think of is idiots like Russell Walker.
Yeah, bringing up false doctrine like the Joseph Stephens.
Well, right, foolish, yes, and ignorant inquiries.
Yes, right.
Produce fights.
Verse
all 20. The time, it's guaranteed.
Yes, right. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Of course, if you're teaching lies, you're really opposing yourself. If God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledge of the truth. Paul is teaching, repent and be saved, right? Just like the other apostles, just like Jesus Christ. Some of the language is a little obscure, but it's really not his fault. The translators have obscured his language.
I don't think it's obscure at all.
But you know the Greek. You know, most of the people reading this stuff, believe me, Bill, when I first started reading Paul, I had the same potential reaction that a lot of these verses contradict each other, but I knew from reading the Old Testament that those contradictions were resolved once you study the original Hebrew, the Hebrew words, and see if they were translated correctly, okay? And then when I found out that in many cases where the conflicts arise, there have been false translations, I said, aha, they've done the same thing to Paul, right?
And well, when I said I was translating, I never planned on translating the entire New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I started translating Paul because I knew that Paul's language and Paul's statements weren't what the King James produced.
Right.
And I started translating Paul because I knew that I was ultimately going to defend Paul.
Yeah.
And I didn't think I'd do all that while I was in prison, but I ended up, you know, David
mm-hmm.
Gray typed my translations, and I thought, well, Luke, that the Paul bashers all bash Luke, so
yeah.
I should translate Luke. And that one thing led to another, right?
Right.
Well,
right.
That basically, my only aspiration when I began translating was just to translate Paul.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, verse 25 again. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So it's still possible to be snared by the devil. It's not true that once saved, always saved. In fact, Peter says that the people can backslide, and it would be better that they had not even known the faith rather than backslide.
Yeah, you know, the whole once saved, always, every Israelite saved.
Yes.
But we shouldn't have that attitude. The whole once saved, always saved idea, it comes from the idea that you get saved in this world
mm-hmm.
by your profession of faith.
Right.
No, every Israelite should have the faith that he will be saved,
yeah.
But he has to act
right, and it has to act
with humility, and mm-hmm. he has to act in accordance with the laws of God, or else basically, he's, through his actions, denying his Redeemer.
Right. That's absolutely
okay,
right.
It's, the whole paradigm is wrong to begin with. You know, that allows us to come into a belief of once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
In other words, it's a poorly constructed clay brick which is supported by a wad of cotton.
Right.
It's wrong from the beginning, and the beliefs that lead to it are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you really have to tear down
yes.
the foundation of Judeo-Christianity
yeah. right.
before you can
right.
think about laying one stone to build a true Christian belief into a building.
Right,
because it's the whole idea, the whole mindset that leads you to believe once saved, always saved, is wrong in the first place.
Well, yeah, because it's not based on the faith of Jesus Christ, which we're supposed to follow because he exemplified it. It's based on the vain and empty concept that simply believing in Jesus gets you saved.
Well, right, and
well,
the truth is that the truth is in my viewpoint that every Adamic spirit can exist forever,
yeah,
and
okay.
only Adamic spirits can exist forever,
okay,
and every
okay.
Israelite will be in the afterlife, except it's clear in Revelation chapter 21 that some of us may well be outside the wall,
right.
You don't want to be one of the people outside the wall,
right, right, exactly. Okay, very good. Okay, well, I just heard recently, I've got another engagement I have to go to next Saturday, so maybe we can postpone this one for another week to finish Timothy. But when we finish Timothy chapter 2, we will have completed a complete survey of the works of Paul. And wonderful, wonderful. I think we have firmly established that the antinomian modern universalist view of Paul is simply really far-fetched, and they have created this false view of Paul by, you know, number one, they have to deny the clear non-universalist language of the rest of Scripture in order to create this false impression of Paul. And I think, Bill, you and I have simply stated and proved that that view of Paul is wrong, okay?
If we could only get the Paul bashers to listen to 300 hours of podcast.
Right. If we could get listen 1 hour, right? They don't want to listen because they're firmly convinced that Paul is Antichrist. That's what they really believe.
Well, I don't ever see them here. When they're here, I challenge them to debates all the time. They'd like to run their mouths. They don't like to come here and listen,
right.
and they keep running their mouths.
Right, right. And they really have nothing positive. You know, there's really no sincere debate, where they're concerned. I agree. That's been my experience as well. Okay, so we have one more episode of 2 Timothy to go through. And let's do that in 2 weeks. And then tomorrow, my guest will be Tom Sunick. We're going to be talking about the Jewish world order and how it controls our lives today. And that'll be tomorrow on Voice of Christian Israel. Thank you again, Bill, for a great study. Looking forward to finishing this. And we'll see you all next time, folks, okay?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh, and Yahweh bless everybody.